I think when we preached through this 10 years ago, we did 5 sermons in this chapter because there is so much here. And as we come tonight to this place at this time, we really are confronted with the most pivotal moment in the history of the universe. And we kind of clean it up a little bit by talking about Calvary. But we come to Golgotha. We come to the place of the skull. We come face to face with eternal death. And we come to see the glory of our Savior lifted high for us. So we do so with somber hearts and yet with great hopefulness. Because God's in control. He was in control then and He's in control now of this crazy world. And He's bringing all things together for His glory and for our good. So this evening, to make things a little bit more manageable as we move through this vast amount of text and theology, I want us to think about 3 things as we come to the cross. I want us to think about God's sovereignty and the cross. And I want us to think about God's sacrifice and suffering and Christ at the cross. And then finally, God's salvation at the cross. So let's hear God's word. First, verses 26 to 31, the word of the Lord. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, here we witness the unfolding drama of Christ's journey to the cross, and we're reminded of the reality that where there is great crisis, where there is great judgment, there is also great crying and lamenting. And that's what we see. But tonight, as we enter into this moment, we also need to be undergirded and lift up by the reality that God is sovereign, and these things are not just happening outside of His will, but He is in control. God's plan is unfolding for the redemption of His people, just as He had established from eternity past. So that's our first thought as we consider this, the divine sovereignty of God and the cross. It's interesting, the journey to Golgotha is not a random series of events, and we need to be reminded of that. And within the mystery of God's providence, His works of providence, weaving their way out into this story and the reality of what He has for us to see, we see a man, Simon of Cyrene, folded into God's providential plan, who has the cross beam thrust upon him because Jesus is too weary and beat down to carry it. So what we're really confronted with when we consider the sovereignty of God and the salvation of His people is the unstoppable redemption train that Jesus is driving all the way to the cross. You remember early on in the Gospel of Luke, we hear again and again that Jesus set His face like flint towards Jerusalem. He set His face like stone towards the cross. It was His determined purpose to go unstoppable. He was about the culmination of His mission. And that took place, of course, in the crucifixion, the hour of cosmic crisis. And this crisis is growing as we get closer and closer to the skull, to the place of death. And I think it's wonderful that we just sang this song about the 3 G's. When you think about the Passion narrative, you always must think about the 3 G's of the Passion, from Gethsemane to Gabbatha, to Golgotha. This is the progression that Jesus travels as he goes forth to secure redemption for us. So Gethsemane, the place of pressing, the garden, which should be a place of tranquility and peace, and a place that you really could pour your heart out to the Lord in prayer in a peaceful environment. And yet he is presented with the cup of suffering. And in his humanity, he cried out to the Father, "If there be any other way, let this cup pass from me." But in submission, he declared, "Not my will, but thy will be done." His purpose to save. Well, here we really do see the paradox of Jesus and the powerlessness. It appears that he's powerless in the midst of all these things, but this is rolling out exactly as God had intended and planned. At Gabbatha, the place of judgment, Jesus carries on to be rejected by the world. He leaves the place of pressing where he sweat drops of blood, knowing what was coming. And then he's thrust into the limelight before Pilate, the representative of the Gentile world, who found no fault in Jesus and yet still handed him over to death. He was rejected by his very own people that he came to save, and he's rejected by the nations. And yet the reality was, the confession, even by Pilate, this man does not deserve death. He knew he was innocent. And yet again, we see the paradoxical problem of the Via Dolorosa, the way of tears. Jesus, who bore the weight of the world's sin, those whom he was dying for, weakened by his trial and the torture, and he's beat down. And now he's thrust forth to make the walk to the place of death, Golgotha. And we're confronted with the powerful preaching of Jesus even on his way to death. Isn't it amazing? Jesus, the great one who did great miracles, the power of Almighty God before the watching world, power over the spirit realm, power over the physical realm, giving sight to the blind and raising the dead, all the amazing things that he did. In addition to all that, he was the greatest preacher who ever opened his mouth, proclaiming the way of the gospel. And what does he do on the way to the place of death, the place of the cross? He preaches a message. He proclaims this message, which is a message of warning and a call to faith and repentance and believing and turning away from sin. He warns these women of Jerusalem there in verses 28 to 31. He speaks to the women. He proclaims of coming judgment upon Jerusalem. And the cross is a demonstration of God's justice poured out upon sin. And what does he say to these ladies? What does he proclaim in his last sermon on the road? "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children." Jesus calls us to stop weeping for him and to start weeping for our own sins and the judgment to come. Because hung high upon the cross, we see what God thinks about sin. And then he gives this perplexing parable of the green tree. "For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Jesus is calling us to consider the reality that the green tree, the tree full of life, representing the reality of Jesus, he is the tree of life. He is the vine, the source of spiritual life. If they're doing this to him, how much more will the dry tree, symbolizing those dead in sin and rebellion, be burned up for all eternity in hell? How about this for a last message on the way to the cross? Jesus went forth to swallow the cup of suffering in the cross. And so he cries out in his holy sermon, "Flee the judgment to come." You need to mourn over the right things. You need to mourn over your own brokenness and your own sinfulness and the reality that this is what it takes to redeem people like you and me. This is just how bad sin is. So Jesus offers us the ark of salvation in His own body, in His own life. And He calls us to enter in through His grace, through the gift of faith and repentance, to turn away from sin and self and to throw ourselves headlong upon Him. So at Golgotha, knowing that God is sovereign, let's mourn over our sins tonight as we consider this. The reality of who we are and what it took for us to have salvation. May we indeed have true repentance and faith and a sorrow over our rebellion, our waywardness, and the reality that it took the crisis of the cross to become the means of our salvation. You know, we're the ones that should be crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But yet it's the Christ. Well, we need to trust all the more in God's sovereignty. In the moments of uncertainty and trials that we face, He holds us fast. His purposes are always sure and true. He will be glorified. That brings us to our next section, verses 32 to 43. Hear the word of the Lord. Two others were criminals. Who were criminals? Were led away to be put to death with Him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide His garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at Him, saying, He saved others. Let Him save Himself, if He is the Christ of God, His chosen one. The soldiers also mocked Him, coming up and offering Him sour wine and saying, If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over Him, This is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at Him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked Him, saying, Do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Hallelujah. Well, this brings us to our second thought this evening, the divine sacrifice of Christ on the cross. We behold the depths of divine love and the promise of paradise in Christ, the substitute for sinners on the cross. And here He is, the innocent one. The innocent one who suffers. There's the testimony of that truth yet again. And yet this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 53. The innocent one. The suffering servant was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was crucified between two evil workers, malefactors, transgressors. Well, this is the picture of God's atoning work come to bear on the head of Christ in time and space. All that Leviticus pointed to on the Day of Atonement here is taking place really and truly as the Son of God becomes the Lamb of God to suffer and die for the sins of His people. We see the reality of atonement. In Jesus' promise of paradise, it illustrates that His sacrifice opens the way for sinners to be reconciled to God. He's the only way. He's already declared it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me and except through the reality of this cross and this hour of judgment. And yet, here is the Lamb being slain. And yet, His heart is so full of holy love, not just for the 99, but for the one, that He pursues the one right here. There's a holy pursuit, and we have to see that in glory all the more in Christ tonight. You see, Jesus is crucified at the place called the Skull between these two criminals. This is the scene. It's no accident. And he's pursuing the one that needs him right then and there. And he does it by the reality of his glorious testimony that he is taking all the pain and the shame and the wrath and the condemnation of Almighty God for his people, for his bride. And yet he bears a holy witness. He's actively pursuing. You say, how's he doing that? Well, here he is in the midst of the agony. What does he do? He cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Isn't this divine love in action? Pursuing his people. It's a holy pursuit. And what do we see taking place? The reality of God's plan at work, even in the midst of this situation. It's hard to even realize it, but it's true. There's a holy plea. Hallelujah. We see it. The Holy Spirit is at work, even in the life of a man that is ebbing away in agony, who can do nothing because he's nailed to a tree. He responds. He cries out. He rebukes his fellow criminal. Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And he asked the other criminal, and we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. We have to see the glory of this testimony. Here is a confession of sin and a recognition of Christ's innocence. A holy plea. He says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. This plea is a testament to the work of the Holy Spirit convicting this man of sin and changing him, transforming him, even in the moment of agony, to see his great need, to confess his sins, to acknowledge there's only one way. And in the mystery of the cross, here it is, here he is. We need to see that this evening. And every time we consider the cross, every time we consider the gospel, that faith is not measured by the extent of our knowledge, but by our trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, this man could not wriggle himself down off the cross and go do good works and somehow merit salvation. He was incapable of getting baptized or being circumcised if he needed to be. No, all he had was one thing. The Christ next to him. He simply believed. The gift of faith enabled him to see beyond the suffering, to cry out to the Christ, the holy plea. But isn't it beautiful? There's a holy promise that follows the holy plea. I mean, consider Jesus is in the midst of the agony of suffering for his bride, an unspeakable horror. Eternal hell. And he's doing so even for this one right next to him. But he has time to consider his own existential well-being and says, today. Today you're going to be with me. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, what a promise in the midst of this agony. He's concerned about this man's assurance. Before he goes to paradise, what a savior. Well, this promise reveals the immediacy and the certainty of salvation for those who trust in Christ. The thief's transition right here, right now, was instantaneous. His heart was remade. He heard the word. You see, there's no purgatory to go to be purified before he gets to heaven. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, herein lies the power of the gospel. This is why the Apostle Paul, in writing Romans 1, could say, hallelujah, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. It's the power that takes a dead heart and makes it alive with new affections for the living Savior, resurrected, ascended on high. Well, brothers and sisters, I ask us all if we love this gospel tonight? Do we love it enough? Do we love this Jesus? Have we responded to the holy pursuit of Christ with holy pleas for mercy, not just once or twice or maybe on the days that we feel low or we got caught in a sin, but it's the tone and the tenor of our hearts that we cry out and we hear the promise and we embrace the Savior again and again and again. We must embrace the holy suffering and the holy sacrifice of our holy Savior all the days of our lives as we rejoice in the gospel truth. Well, this brings us to our final thought. Verses 44 to 56, the divine salvation accomplished by the cross. Now we behold the death and the burial of the Son of God. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returning home, beating their breasts, and all his acquaintances, and the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action. And he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. The word of the Lord. Now we must reflect upon the profound truth captured here of the death of the Son of God for us. In these verses, we witness the completion of God's plan of salvation, the completion of redemption accomplished for you and me, for the bride of Christ. And our hearts are drawn to the depth of Christ's sacrifice and the hope it brings to all of us. We see that here, even in the mystery of faith, walking in the darkness with Joseph of Arimathea and the ladies. Well, immediately we behold, as the Son of God is drawing near to the end, this miraculous sign that accompanies his death. Hallelujah. We don't just have the Gospel of Luke, but we have all four of the Gospels. And we know that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, there was a total eclipse of the sun. The reality of what God thinks about the weight of sin and the judgment that Christ bore on our behalf. It went totally dark. Because sin is darkness and death. A total eclipse of the sun while the Son of Righteousness suffered unto death. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, this is what we deserve to cry out. As sinners rebelling from the Lord and running from him and denying him on our last breath, at our last day, in our last moment, we should cry out, my God. We're forsaken because that's what we are due. But Jesus does it for us and he fulfills Psalm 22, the glorious passion psalm that outlines the suffering of our Savior. Well, as the darkness lifts, what happens? The curtain is torn in the temple from top to bottom. That thing, that big, thick curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else. that separated that place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was, where they sprinkled the blood of the covenant, pointing to the reality of Christ, the Lamb who would come, who would be even the temple rent in two, His body, that there would be forgiveness. It shows the reality that reconciliation had taken place, that the gospel's true, that Christ's words were true and are true. He's the one that brings life, and at His death, it was accomplished. So the Father tore the temple curtain from top to bottom, opening up the way to Himself. Now there's a way for people to come near to holy God through the reconciling lifeblood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we see, the glories of reconciliation. You know, before we can ever experience true reconciliation in a horizontal way between husbands and wives and neighbors and even nations, we have to taste and experience the reality of vertical reconciliation between holy God and unholy sinners like you and me. And that's what is proclaimed here in the tearing of the temple, the reality, vertical reconciliation that transforms everything in the horizontal. Jesus fulfills the great role as our high priest who mediates the new covenant. And upon beholding all of these events captured in the gospel, we have yet another amazing testimony of God's grace. The centurion can't hold it back any longer. He's watched all of what has taken place, and we read that he makes this holy declaration. Certainly, this man was innocent. And you notice how Luke pairs it with something very specific. He praised God. Isn't it amazing? It's very similar to what was taking place with the penitent thief upon the cross. Holy knowledge came crashing down into the heart so that he made a testimony of the innocence of Christ, and he proclaimed praise to God. Think about this. Certainly this man was innocent. You know, a Roman centurion was a hard man. A warrior, a killer. We know warriors have PTSD and they've been through all manner of things, even our own soldiers. Can you imagine these men who fought hand to hand? Life and death was nothing. Hard men, calloused. But what we really see here is the Lord's love in action can overcome the hardest of hearts, even a hard sin. Dead centurion can be made alive, broken open so that it gives praise. Well, in beholding the glorious truth of God's divine sovereignty at the cross, and beholding the glorious truth of the divine suffering of our Savior at the cross, we behold the glorious truth of divine salvation. Salvation through the sacrifice. That's what we are confronted with as we close out this glorious chapter. We see the burial of Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea. You know, in the midst of all this, it took a lot of courage for this man to step forward, didn't it? It says he was a righteous man, that he didn't go along with the rest of the leaders. He had a lot on the line, and yet by faith he stepped out, even with the echo of hopefulness reverberating in his heart and in his actions as he walked and as he moved. Even in the darkness, we see faith in action. Despite risk to his reputation and position, he goes forth and boldly petitions Pilate for the body. He marks himself out as a Christ follower right there. But he does it anyway. And again, his actions demonstrate hope that springs forth from the cross, even in the midst of despair, the mystery of the gospel, the dynamite of God's love. And yet again, we see one more testimony, one more prophecy fulfilled. Isaiah 53:9, where it's foretold that the Messiah would be buried with the rich, crucified with the evildoers, buried with the rich. These are specific prophecies that are fulfilled. You can't explain these things away because this is true. So we behold hope in the midst of despair as Joseph is doing what he's been called to do. And we need to see the reality of the hope that was alive in him, that's alive in us even today, even in the midst of a dark world. The cross is not the end, but it is the prelude to victory over death. So Jesus' body laid in the tomb, and the women followed along from Galilee. They saw where he was buried. They prepared the spices and the ointments. They were going to anoint his body. Their desires and their actions and their moving even through the darkness of the hour shows forth their faith and their love and their devotion. Even though they didn't comprehend the full totality of what was taking place, neither did Joseph. And then the chapter ends with this: it's the Sabbath. So they rested. It's like after a horrifying storm, there's this moment of it's over. They rested, they watched, they waited, they prayed out of hearts of brokenness. Yet, Sunday was coming. Hallelujah. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who binds up the brokenhearted, who sets the captives free, the one who can raise the dead, the one who is the Lamb of God, was raised in power and glory on the third day, so that all righteousness was fulfilled. Our glorious prophet, our glorious priest, even the sacrifice, and the King of Kings, the Lord of glory, whoever lives to make intercession for his people. So tonight, brothers and sisters, we need to live in hope. Even in the darkness of this world, we need to live in the hope of the resurrection. And we've seen the raw, hard, cold reality of what it cost our Savior to save us. Sin's that bad. God's justice and his holiness is that glorious and pure that his justice had to be justified in the perfect sacrifice of his Son so that we might be forgiven and cleansed and washed and declared not guilty and given a gift of righteousness that no man or no woman, a son or a daughter of Adam, can work for themselves. And yet we have it in Jesus. We have it in the glory of the gospel. And we're confronted yet again with the power of the gospel, the dynamite of God's love at work within our hearts, at work within this world. And as we are, we must be a people of praise. And so as we come to the table this evening, as we come to the supper, we need to give forth the sacrifices of praise, even as we eat and drink with the Lord. We embrace forgiveness, we receive forgiveness, and we extend forgiveness. The power of the gospel. So is that true for you and me? Does this find reflection in our lives, in our walk, in our witness, in our faith lived out before the watching world? Do we love and sing and wonder at God's forgiveness freely given? Do we live in hope? Well, the Lord would have us be nourished in the truth of these things. And so he gives us this supper, the Lord's Supper. He's set apart for us common elements that have been around since the beginning, bread and wine, sanctified for a holy purpose. To eat and to drink together and with the Lord Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we do so in faith, we are nourished in the glory of Christ. He'll meet us at this supper. So as we come to the Lord's Supper, let's cry out from the heart to the Lord, asking Him to deepen our understanding of the cross and its significance for our lives.